I hear the holy roar of God resound.
Hear the holy roar of God resound.
Watch the waters part before us now.
Watch the waters part before us now.
Come and see what He has done for us. Tell the world of His great love. Our God is a God who saves. Our God is a God who saves. Let God arise. Let God arise. Our God reigns now and forever. He reigns now and forever. Arise. Enemies will run for sure.
His enemies will run for sure.
The church will stand, she will endure.
The church will stand, she will endure.
He holds the keys of life, our Lord. Death has no sting, no final word. Our God is a God who saves. Our God is a God who saves. Let God arise, let God arise. Our God reigns now and forever, He reigns now and forever. Arise, let God arise. Our God reigns now and forever, He reigns now and forever. Our God is a God who saves. 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 Let God arise. Let God arise. Our God reigns now and forever. He reigns now and forever. Arise. Let God arise. Our God reigns now and forever. He reigns now and forever. Let God arise.
Please be seated.
A long time ago in a church far, far away, when I was a youth minister, the preacher was getting kind of tired of the church doing things that were distracting during worship. And so he preached a sermon on breaches of etiquette in church, which is talk about things that people do in church that are distracting to people and who can ruin people's worship experiences. And so he talked about people that are continually, constantly getting to church late. And, you know, all the good seats, you know, the ones on the outside are always taken. And so people are always having to come and crawl over people. You know, we had pews and you crawled over. And so he talked about people that are constantly running late. And then he also talked about people that, and I remember this. It's interesting how long you can remember things from sermons. That's why I'm trying to be careful. He talked about people whose bladders must be the size of walnuts because they get up and down, run to the restroom all through services. And he said that distracts people because they always sit in the middle and are crawling over people all the time. And then he talks about people that whisper and talk and pass notes all during services and how distracting that is. And then he talked about people that had to sleep during his sermons, which I thought was on him. You know, it took an awful lot to stay awake through his whole sermon, which usually lasted about 45 minutes anyway. And then there was, you know, people that always had to check, you know, YouTube and Snapchat and TikTok and all. Wait a minute, that's my gripe, because they didn't have that back then. But seriously, you got to understand, I know that you think that when you're checking your phone that I think you're using a Bible app. I mean, do I look stupid? Don't answer that. But one thing to keep in mind is that electronic screens are reflective, And when you're flashing your phone around, you're reflecting light in people's eyes. That can be distracting. And then he his last point, I'll never forget this, his last point was people who clip their toenails in church. Evidently, there was this old guy who would sit in the back, and we had wings off the main part of the auditorium, and if you sat in the back of one of the wings, you could almost be hidden. There was a guy that would take his shoes and socks off and clip his toenails during church, and some people thought that was distracting for some reason. Okay, the point of all of that is we're here to worship God, yes, but we are really here to worship God and to encourage one another to love and good deeds. And when we're doing things, whatever it is, whether it's one of those things or something else that is distracting other people, then it takes away both from the focus on God and from encouraging one another. So that's something that we should think about, right? Okay, now, our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 68. See if this is something that you recognize in some way. Kenyatta is going to read this for us.
May God arise. May his enemies be scattered. May his foes flee before him. May you blow them away like smoke. As wax melts before the fire, may the wicked perish before God. But may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful. Sing to God, sing in praise of his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. Rejoice before him. His name is the Lord.
Okay, so do you think that Chris Tomlin just makes up these songs out of the air? No, this is the psalm from which that song that we just sang came from. Let God arise. And why is it that God arises? Because his enemies are scattered before him and his people are rescued. And when the righteous are rescued, they are glad and rejoice before God. See, there is connection between God arising and rescuing his people, and they, in gratitude and in recognizing the goodness and mercy and glory of God, responding in worship and in praise. Some people say, well, you know, I just don't enjoy worship all that much. Well, the psalmist would say, then you don't recognize how much it is that God rescues you from the pit. You don't recognize all of the good things that God has done for you. You don't recognize all of the times that God has come to your aid and has done great things for you. Because if you recognize that, you cannot help but to be glad and to rejoice before God. A little bit later in the same psalm, the psalmist does the chorus. Well, no, he says the thing that Chris Tomlin used as his chorus. Praise be to the Lord, to God our Savior, who daily bears our burdens. Our God is a God who saves. Now, Chris, he only says that once. But our God is a God who saves. That's what I was waiting for, yes. He is. Our God is a God who saves. From the sovereign Lord comes escape from death. When you really realize that we have escaped from death, where were we before the cross? Were we if Christ had not died for us to rescue us from the righteous recompense of our sin? We were dead, but God has rescued us. So what are we going to do? We're going to praise God for his glorious grace. So the psalm ends like this. Sing to God, you righteous of the earth. Sing praise to the Lord, to him who rides across the highest heavens, the ancient heavens, who thunders with mighty voice. Proclaim the power of God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the heaven. You, God, are awesome in your sanctuary. The God of Israel gives power and strength to his people. Praise be to God. When you recognize what God has done, you worship, you praise. That's what we're here to talk about this morning. We continue our look in this series that we tried to end last year with, and we had to carry it over and begin this year with as well. 2020 vision. What is our vision of the church? How do we see the church? What do we see God doing with us and through us in the year 2020 and beyond? And we're using our vision statement our mission and vision statement that we've used for years, that's on our website, that we see every week when we're doing our little video for announcements. It's painted on the wall in our family room. We're very familiar with this. Sometimes we just don't give it a lot of thought, and that is this: to live as God's family under the cross, loving, serving, praising, and proclaiming. And we've looked what it means to be God's family. We've looked what it means to focus on living under the cross. And we looked at loving, and last week was serving, and now praising. Now, last week what we stressed was that we sometimes call this, the time that we spend together between 10:30 and 11:30, okay, 10:30 and 11:45, we call that the worship service, but it's not. Service is what we do when we go out into the world and try to be a blessing to others. It's when we kind of get involved in the lives of folks. This time together where we spend in worship is when we focus on God and we are prepared because of the glory and might and goodness of God, and we focus on what God has done for us in our response to Him, and that prepares us to be better at service. Well, today we are focusing on worship. We're focusing on praise. And that immediately says that we've got a problem, because we are to approach God's throne of grace. We are to approach God in worship. And here's the problem. Here's what Paul says in this doxology that he gives in 1 Timothy 6, beginning with verse 15. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to Him be honor and might forever. Amen. See, God, Paul sometimes is so overtaken with the idea of God, he just breaks out in these descriptions. They're called doxology. It's a word of glory, a word of praise. God lives in unapproachable light. The God is so glorious that if we tried to literally come into His presence, poof, we burn up. God lives in unapproachable... What do you do when you have to come into the presence of one who lives in unapproachable light? You fall on your face. Well, fortunately, there's a great New Testament word for falling on your face. It's the Greek word proskuneo. It's the most common word used in the New Testament for worship. Worship means to fall on your face, to kiss the ground. I remember some team material that Roger had one time that translated "suck the rug." I'm glad it's not that old shag rug that Henry was talking about earlier. That's what we do. We prostrate ourselves. We are unworthy, for He is all worthy. That's what we want to talk about a little bit this morning. And there's so many different directions that we could go on. Before I go in the direction that I chose to go in, let me mention a few things. First, this is a completely safe place. Okay, when it comes to worship, this is a safe place. It's a safe place if you feel while you're worshiping that you need to raise your hands in praise. It's safe. If you feel the need to clap but can't do it well, that's okay. It's also safe if you don't feel compelled to raise your hands. You won't be judged if you clap. You won't be judged if you don't clap. Now, if you come from a church that where people run around, do laps around the auditorium, you may have a problem there because we don't have a lot of room here. So you may be sucking the rug literally because you may trip and fall. But there's a lot of different ways that where people express when they their emotions, their thanksgiving. You're in safe company here. You won't be judged even if you sit there and do nothing. You won't be judged if you get over-emotional. This is a safe place. Secondly, we worship here. We don't criticize. There's a lot of different... churches worship in a whole lot of different ways. There's a lot of different backgrounds that people come from. And we're not here to criticize the different ways that other churches out there do that. We worship, and we do. We come from a background of a cappella worship. That's what we do. We will never, ever apologize for that. But we are never, ever going to criticize anybody that comes from a background that's different from that. Our eyes are on Christ and on Christ alone. And we're going to praise Him to the very best of our ability. We're never going to criticize anyone. Third, worship is always a matter of leaving half empty and half full. Sometimes Roger or I or whoever that's putting the thing together just picks all the right songs. And you leave and you just feel full. And the preacher talked about some stuff that you agree with, and you just feel that you touched and God's presence was here. And then other weeks, oh man, everything was just... Well, see, this is a corporate experience, right? Sometimes you leave half empty, or full. Sometimes you leave empty. Sometimes it's kind of half and half. That's the way it is with family. Sometimes you have your favorite meal. Sometimes you have salmon croquettes. That was the meal my mom liked to cook when I was a kid. And it's like, oh man, it's salmon croquette night. We ate them. Nobody said anything. You didn't want to criticize because you wanted to survive, but you didn't want to say anything encouraging either, because that would only mean you might have them again sometime. And that's the way it is with church. A little bit empty and a little bit full. And then the final point that I would make is worship is about God, but the worship assembly is about encouraging one another. We worship all the time. You worship when you're by yourself. You worship when you're driving to church and you got K-Love cranked and you're singing praises to God. You worship when you're serving someone. When, man, I don't want to do that, but, you know, they need help, so I'm going to do it. That's an act of worship. What did the Good Samaritan do when he helped out the guy that got beaten up by the robbers? He was there's all kinds of ways to worship. Worshiping is not the primary thing we do here on Sunday mornings. We're here to encourage one another to love and good deeds. Read Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. That's what that talks about, right? Don't give up the assembly of yourselves together, but encourage one another as more as you see the day approaching, right? In 1 Corinthians 14, which we'll see a little bit later, the emphasis is on whatever you do, do in a way that encourages the body. That's the point. Yes, we worship and we focus on God, but we do it in a way that's to be encouraging. So we got to keep that in mind. Okay, now that's just some points, scattergun approach, some things to keep in mind. What are we going to talk about this morning? What I want to talk about is, okay, how do we, what are some models? How do we choose people to lead our worship? Because there's two different main models for choosing people that are going to be leading our worship when we are together. Both of them are legitimate, and both of them are biblical. And so, let me just share this with you. I'm going to make one point at the end, and then we'll be done. One is that you choose people that are gifted in a particular way. You see this model all through the Old Testament, particularly, that people were chosen because they had a particular gift of worship. Psalm 66, verse 25. This is kind of interesting. In the front are the singers. After them are the musicians. With them are the young women playing the timbrels. And then there's this call to worship. Praise God in the great congregation. Praise the Lord in the assembly of Israel. Okay, sometimes we use that second part as a call to worship. That is a standard format call to worship. But before that, there is this proclamation that there were some who were assigned because of their giftedness to be in charge of leading the worship once the call was made. You didn't have a sign-up sheet where, oh man, look, I'm assigned to timbrels this month. No, you had people that were gifted as musicians and singers that were assigned to do that sort of thing. We read in 1 Chronicles that there were certain guys that, because of their gift, David put in charge of music in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest there. The ark was moved to Jerusalem, where the tabernacle had been set up. They ministered with music before the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, until Solomon built the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. Now we read further that after the temple was constructed, there was a big room that was constructed where worship was conducted 24/7. Constantly, worship was done before the Lord, and there was a whole clan of Levites who were called to be the professional musicians. They offered praise and worship to God. How did you get to do? Well, people that could be musicians. They just didn't assign people. People that were gifted were called to be musicians before the Lord. Now, sometimes these people that were gifted in leading worship were used for other things as well. There's this great story in 1 Chronicles, maybe 2 Chronicles 20, that where Jehoshaphat, King Jehoshaphat, hears from the prophet that there is a group of the Moabites and Ammonites, a bunch of other ites that have allied themselves together and they're attacking Judah. And he's got a very weak army, but he's got a very strong God and a very strong faith. And so he prays and he decides that what he's going to do is that he is going to allow the worshipers to lead his army into battle. And so this is what we read. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 21. Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise Him for the splendor of His holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for His love endures forever." And as they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. Lonnie and I had a conversation last week about what kind of security things should be set up and how we should deal if there was an active shooter like we read about happening in the news. Well, there you go. We'll just send the praise team out. That's the biblical thing to do. We'll lead with the praise team. That's what Jehoshaphat did. Jumping Jehoshaphat. We'll just do that. The point there is, at least in this model, and I'm going to talk about another model in a second, but according to this model, worship is best when it is led by those that are the most gifted and the most prepared. And I think that makes a great deal of sense. At least you can argue that. Suppose I said, well, you know, the Hallelujah Chorus is a powerful piece of worship music that we ought to use more in our worship. Roger, come up and lead the Hallelujah Chorus. Well, Roger would give me that deer in the headlights look. Carrie would want a little more time. Now, she would not doubt that she could do it. She would doubt that we could do it. Katie would probably want to know what key we would want that in. There's differences in preparation and giftedness. And worship is best when led by those that are gifted and prepared. When you sacrificed the lamb in the Old Testament, which one did you offer? The best. Now, not necessarily the best one in all of Israel. You just offered your best one, right? We certainly expect that to apply to a degree to the preaching. We want the preacher to at least give his best and spend time in preparation. And I think there's something to be said to other aspects of the worship as well. For example, who is it that gives special gifts to people? 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them, and in every one, is the same God at work. Now, the problem they were having in Corinth is that, you know, everybody wanted to think their gift was the most important gift, but Paul was saying, don't argue about who gets which gifts, because it's the Holy Spirit that decides who gets which one. Now, if it's God that apportions gifts to people, should we at least make sure that people are getting to use the gifts that God passes out to them? So maybe there's something to be said for people using the gifts that they've been given by God. When I was a youth minister working at that church where the preacher preached the sermon about clipping your toenail, we had a deacon in charge of making announcements. Now, you've probably never heard of that. This guy was a retired radio announcer. He had a voice like Don Pardo. And not only that, was he a natural announcer, he would come in an hour or more early every Sunday morning, arrange all of the announcements, type them up on note cards, practice them. And when he, you know the old thing where some people would come into church for communion and then leave? We had people that would come in for the announcements and then leave. I mean, that guy could do announcements. He was really good. How stupid would it have been for us not to use him and his gift to do announcements? So this model for worship says that worship is done best when people that are gifted and prepared are used in worship. That's one model. There's another model. This model says that we need to use as many people as possible, that we need to get as much participation. And we're more used to this model, frankly. If you get as many people reading and praying and passing the communion trays and all of that, the more involved that you get people, the more people will feel as a part of the group. The more involved someone feels, the more a part of the family they will feel. I think that makes sense too, don't you? In fact, there's Bible for that one too. This is the text I referred to a little bit earlier. When Paul was dealing with some of the mess at Corinth, he made this point, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. What shall we say then, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. See, the problem they were having at Corinth was that not only did they think everybody thought that their gift was the best, they wanted each wanted to have the most faith time. They wanted to have the biggest role in the church. And so they were doing the Fox News, CNN thing where everybody was trying to talk over one another. I can't stand that. I can't watch those news things where everybody is talking over each other. I didn't like that before I had this hearing deficit thing, and now I can't stand that at all. I like to watch PBS where everybody whispers. And so what Paul says is basically only one person speaks at a time. And everything that's done, the last thing, everything must be done so that the church is built up. But he allows for a participation that is much more participatory than what we're used to. Everybody has a hymn. Everybody has a word of instruction. He's going to say later, okay, if there's prophecies to be done, only two or three. If there's tongues to be given, only two or three. And then only if there's an interpreter. But everybody, he's going to say, if one person wants to talk, the guy that's talking needs to be quiet so that the other person can talk, one person at a time. And his interpretive role there, his regulatory role, principle there is everything that is done has got to be done so the church is built up, right? So all of a sudden, you know, Roger's getting ready to lead the singing, and I sit him and say, Roger, I want to sing a song. He says, Tuck, 1 Corinthians 14, 26, we've got to do everything to build up the church. That's not decently and in order. You see how that works. But there is something to be said for that worship is best when all are included and made to feel a part. I think you can combine those two things together, right? That you can use people that have certain gifts, but still find ways to include as many people as possible. I think you can take those two models and blend them together. There are some people that just have a gift. Now, I know I'm going to get myself in trouble this next thing, because I wasn't going to do this, but I'm going to do it now. I'm going to use the example of table talk. There are some people that just do table talk so well. Henry did a wonderful job this morning. He almost always does. Neil Lindsay when he does table talk, I feel intimidated when I get up to preach after him, because I know I've got to do a really good job or I might as well not get up. What he has to say is always creative. He has spent time on it. He finds a different way to say something. Not everybody will do that, right? And I am so sad that his time with us has come to an end and he didn't serve as one of my elders. He should have. And I got to go on or I'm going to cry. Some people have that. I think we need to use those people that are particularly gifted more. That doesn't mean that we don't use others as well, but people that have a particular gift need to be out front using their gift. Or we're making the same mistake that the church I was talking about would have made if we didn't have our announcer doing the announcements. Now, we're God's family under the cross, and our together time is our family time. And so we do need to have time for everybody to have, as many people as we can, to have a participatory part. Okay, so here's where we get down to the brass tacks. Worship is best. I think both of these are true. And we need to combine these two. Both of these are true. I think we can all agree to both of these. Worship is best when led by those who are gifted and prepared. Right? Worship is best when all are included and made to feel a part. Right? We don't believe either one of those. You have to add a word for that to be right. You have to add, worship is best when led by men who are gifted and prepared. And worship is best when all men are included and made to feel a part. Now, understand, this isn't that discussion. We may need to have, this is the caveat here, don't get ahead of me. The conversation I'm wanting to have today is not the conversation you think I'm having now. It's not. This is not the conversation of female ordination, and we're going to have women leaders and egalitarian versus complementarian. And most of you don't know what I'm talking about. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, why is it that when a 10-year-old boy is baptized, we immediately want him to start doing stuff in the assembly so that he can start developing and using his gift and so that he will start feeling part of the assembly? 10-year-old boy doesn't have anything to do with leadership or male spiritual leadership or authority. It has to do with developing and using his gift, and it has to do with him feeling a part of the body. I think we need to be just as concerned about his sister and just as concerned about his mother for the same reason. I'm not talking about, it's a conversation to have about the other, about whether women should have leading roles, but reading a scripture and passing a tray and saying a prayer is not church leadership. Somebody would ask, why would a woman want to do those things? Some of you may know the gentleman who I have on the screen. His name is Edward, don't call him Ed, Fudge, one of the giants of our movement, champion of grace and of unity, went home to be with Jesus year before last. He is the only Church of Christ preacher that I know of that has a full-length major motion picture made about his life so far. He was fired from a church in Alabama back in the mid-60s when he asked a black man who was the janitor for the church, who had been a part of the church, to say the closing prayer one Sunday. He asked him to lead the prayer. That same day, the elders met, fired him that night. And as part of that discussion, somebody asked him, why would you want to ask a man? There was another word used there. To say the prayer anyway. And his answer was There is no equality if there is no voice. Later, Edward would serve the first Church of Christ in our brotherhood, where women were given a voice as well. That stuck with me. There is no equality where there is no voice. Let's pray together. Father, help us to hear and to think. Keep our hearts open. Help us to follow you through Jesus. Amen. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
I stand to praise you, but I fall to my knees. My spirit is willing, but my flesh is so weak. Light the fire in my soul, fan the flame. Lord, you know, Lord, you know where I've been. So light the fire in my heart again. I feel your arms around me as the power of your healing begins. Your spirit moves right through me, like a mighty rushing wind. Light the fire in my soul, fan the flame, make me whole. Lord, you know where I've been. So light the fire in my heart again. Light the fire.
Light the fire
in my
weary soul,
fan the flame, make me whole. Lord, you know,
Lord, you know
where I've been. So light the fire in my heart again. So light the fire in my heart.